If you're visiting Lakewood Bible Chapel, we want to welcome you here this morning. We are in the middle of our study in the Gospel of Mark. So if you turn in your Bibles there, we'll continue our worship this morning. And if you need a bulletin or an outline, raise your hand and these two young ladies will get one to you. Again, Mark chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through the end of the chapter, verse 37. So as you're turning there, if you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Mark 7, starting in verse 31. This is God's word. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf, had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. Taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Our Lord, we do just ask for the blessing, for you to bless the reading of this word and be glorified in our time. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, as you can see from our text this morning, we're in for another wonderful glimpse into the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, an account which, from the first glance, obviously raises some questions, which, with perhaps the foremost being, what is with the fingers in the ear and the spitting on the tongue? Before we get into that, however, I want to raise another question. And that is, why is this account even in Mark's gospel? It's not in any of the other gospel accounts. Even Matthew doesn't mention it, though for the moment he seems to be tracking along with Mark's timeline in his chapter 15. But this deaf man is nowhere to be found. So why did Mark record this interaction? Why did Mark, through the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Peter, see to it that this story, of all stories, was included in his letter? We know John says in his gospel, there are also many things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So why this man? Why this account? Why this narrative? Let's dive into our text this morning and find out. You'll see in your outlines that there are 6 points for these 7 verses. And much like last week, Mark describes for us really an amazing interaction between the Son of God and one who is considered to be an outcast of society. We'll start with verse 31, point one in your outline, because the travel pattern of Jesus is interesting in itself. It says in verse 31, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. You'll remember last week our Lord and his disciples left Gennesaret and traveled up to the region of Tyre and Sidon. The text said that he was looking to go unnoticed. He wanted to get away. He wanted some seclusion. He wanted to retreat from all the commotion in Galilee and all of the hostile reactions to his ministry. I also believe that he wanted some time alone with his disciples to give them some private teaching, some private training, though that's not stated anywhere in the text. But I want you to notice here in verse 31 the ending point, okay? He returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon. And he ends up by the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Let me just show you what this looks like on a map here. Jake, I don't know if you can put that up. Get my old trusty pointer. All right, so here's the map. Here's the Sea of Galilee right here. And this is Gennesaret, which is about 3 miles to the west, southwest of Capernaum, where a lot of his ministry has taken place. Now, we remember that he went from Gennesaret up to Tyre last week. You remember this is where the woman was, the Syrophoenician woman. She was in Tyre. So he goes from here. And then our text says he goes up through Sidon, back down to the Decapolis. Now, this is the Decapolis. This is the very northern tip of the Decapolis. So essentially, he's gone up this way, just like this. Now, even if he cut straight through from Sidon and went right here, that's about a 110-mile journey, 110 miles on foot. He didn't take a bus. He didn't take a cab. He didn't take a plane. He didn't call for an Uber. They were walking. These guys were walking. So even if, again, they cut straight through across the river, straight through the mountains, it would have been 110 miles. That's quite the detour to get to where he wants to go, right? Why did he go that way? Well, to put it into perspective, that would be like all of us leaving from here to go to DIA this afternoon, but taking the Greeley route to get there. That's what he was doing, but on foot. Well, the question is why? Why didn't he just take that 30-mile boat ride from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other, if that's where he wanted to end up? Well, the answer is, I don't know. I don't know why he wouldn't do that. But I'll tell you this. The Lord used that testimony of the Syrophoenician woman last week as a tremendous encouragement to me personally. Now, I was so grateful for her example of humility, her submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, her dependence on him, her trust in his authoritative word, that I'm extremely grateful he took this route. I'm glad he went that route. I'm glad he went up to Tyre. I hope the same is true for all of you. Well, as we can see, our Lord and his disciples arrive in the region of the Decapolis. And the text says in verse 32, "And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him." Just to set the scene here, Matthew 15 says, "Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee." So he's right in the region of the Decapolis, right along the sea. And he went up on the mountain and sat there. And Matthew says, "And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at the feet of Jesus, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing." They wondered. Now again, Matthew doesn't mention this deaf man, but he does mention these crowds, these massive crowds. Again, no matter where our Lord goes, even when he retreats to less familiar territory, he cannot remain hidden. He is instantly recognizable wherever he is. And here he is on this mountain, which again, we here in Colorado would call a hill. And great crowds were coming to him. They were throwing, literally tossing, casting the lame, the crippled, the afflicted at his feet. And our text says they brought him. Now, who is this they? Well, in the immediate context of our passage, the they are some friends of a man who was deaf and suffered with a speech impediment. But the greater they, and the they that these guys are a part of, speaks of these crowds in Decapolis, 10 cities, which is now the heavily conflicted Golan Heights area, which borders on Jordan and Syria. In Jesus' time, this was a predominantly Gentile region, though there were some Jews in the area. And these were Hellenistic Greeks. These were pagans. These were a mix of idol worshipers and emperor worshippers. They certainly would have been considered unclean and defiled, corrupted, godless by the Jewish authorities. But like the woman from last week, the Syrophoenician woman, they too had heard of this Jesus. They too had heard of this man from Nazareth who was going around from town to town teaching authoritatively, challenging the religious leaders of Israel. They too had heard of this man who was performing great miracles, healings, cleansings, delivering people from demonic possession. They too had heard of this man who was displaying these wondrous deeds which far surpassed anything that they could ever explain or could be explained by the natural world. Wonders which they had never experienced, even from their so-called gods, their so-called idols. They too had heard of the man with supernatural power and ability. And so they too flocked to him. Now, as we consider Jesus' long journey through Tyre and Sidon back down to the Sea of Galilee, I want you to turn back with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. How did all of these people, mostly non-Jews, hear of this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, they heard it from the most unlikely source, from the most unlikely missionary. Look in verse 1. They, meaning Jesus and his disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. It's where we are today. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. The text says, no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Here is a demon-possessed man. But it turns out he's not just possessed by one demon. He has a legion of demons within him. He is literally afflicted and tormented by thousands of demons. Well, these demons, they force the man to fall down, and they prostrate themselves at the feet of King Jesus. They cry out, and they identify him as God the Most High, the Son of the Most High, and they beg Jesus not to torment them, but to send them into a herd of pigs over on the hillside. And so he casts them out. He sends them into these pigs. The pigs go rushing down the hill into the water. They all die. And then the people in the village come, because some of the shepherds some of the herdsmen had went into the village, and they told all the people what had happened. Well, then the people from the village come, and they look at Jesus and they say, Jesus, you got to get out of here. You got to leave. We don't want you here. And the whole time, this naked, bloody, scarred, abused, filthy, and no doubt stinky man is just sitting there. And he's now in his right mind. And Mark says that as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. He begged him. But Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. Go and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you, how much he has had mercy on you. Brothers and sisters, as we read of this account of the deaf man being miraculously healed, what a reminder of how important it is to be telling others of what the Lord has done for us, of how he has had mercy on us. How could we remain silent when we consider what has been done for us? Amen. If we are truly born again, if we are truly regenerate, if we are truly saved, if we are truly washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, that means that we have not only been spared from eternal judgment and torment at the hands of a holy God, not only delivered from our unrighteousness and delivered from the bondage of sin, not only made to be new creations in Christ Jesus, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what is ahead, not only indwelled by the very Spirit of our Creator himself, who is transforming us and conforming us to the image of his Son, but that we have already positionally before God been declared righteous and holy and pure and spotless and sinless as his Son is. And because we have been declared righteous or justified in his sight, we now have a hope that extends way beyond this temporary, fleeting, sin-filled, depressing life. And we now long for the day when we will live in a place where there is no more pain, and no more sickness, no more sadness, no more hunger, no more abuse, no more neglect, no more broken relationships, no more grieving parents, no more corruption. A place where there are no more tears, where there is no more sin, no more curse, no more death. Because we have been granted eternal life in the presence of our Lord and our God, where we will continually praise His holy name for what's been done for us by His grace alone, through faith alone, in His Son, Jesus Christ alone. In light of that, how could we possibly remain silent? No, we must be like this man in chapter 5 who longed to be with our Lord. He wanted to be with our Lord, but remained obedient in his declaration of the mercy of God while living out the rest of his temporary life in this temporary world. While we are here, our mission, our focus should be to take this good news to those who do not know it. We gather together to be instructed. We gather together to be equipped, and then we scatter to proclaim what it is that we've been taught. And watch this. The text says in Mark chapter 5, verse 20, "And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him." And the text says, everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. Everyone marveled at this man's testimony. And here they are. Praise the Lord. Amen. Now, the smaller they here in verse 32, this group of friends of the man who was unable to hear and could hardly talk, they obviously loved this man. They cared for this man. They wanted to see him healed of his affliction. For a deaf person in those times, life was extremely difficult, regardless of their geographical location. I'm talking serious difficulty here. They were considered to be a waste of life. It was better to be blind in that society because at least you could hear what people were saying about you. At least you could dialogue with a person. At least you could hear the teachings from the sacred writings. This guy could see, but he couldn't read. He hasn't heard what words sound like. And so the deaf were placed among the insane, among the cast-offs of the world because they weren't able to have normal conversations with the general public. They didn't have American Sign Language. They didn't have electronic dictation or closed captioning for the hearing impaired. They didn't have hearing aids. They didn't have cochlear implants. This guy couldn't hear anything. Even worse, he had a speech impediment. He couldn't talk. He likely groaned or sputtered out some unintelligible words. So you can imagine how he was viewed. You can imagine how he was treated. Well, by God's grace, he has some friends, and his friends brought him to Christ. And again, just as important as telling people about how much the Christ has done for you, it is also critical to then bring them to Christ. Bring them to hear the word preached. Bring them to hear the gospel. Bring them around other people who have been set free, right? So they brought him to Christ, and they begged him. They pleaded with him, pled with him. They implored him to lay his hand on their friend. But verse 33 says his interactions with this man went way beyond that. First it says, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately." Let's just stop right there. I don't want you to miss this. This personal, private, one-on-one meeting with God in the flesh experienced by this social outcast. Jesus takes him aside, it says. Takes him away from the crowds. Looks at this man. He knows what kind of life this man has had. He knows of his handicap. And he takes him aside. And he walks him to a place where they can have intense focus on one another. Away from all the distractions. Away from all the hoopla. Away from all the chaos. Away from all the shouting. A place where it's just as quiet for Jesus as it is for this man. Peter tells Mark that Jesus put his fingers in the man's ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. What in the world is this about? This is one of those weird texts at first glance. But I want you to notice three actions here. Take the man's condition into consideration first. The man was deaf. So Jesus didn't say, okay, come on over here, I'm going to heal you, and you're healed. He didn't do that. No, he chose to communicate with this guy to show that this healing was taking place. He wanted to communicate with him effectively. So the text literally reads that Jesus cast his fingers into the man's ears. He's saying, okay, I know your issue. I know your struggle. I know these things aren't working right, and I know it's caused you pain, so I'm touching them. I'm placing my hands on them. I'm touching you where you need heal. Second, I'm going to spit. Now, did he spit on the ground here? Did he spit on his fingers, touch the guy's tongue, or did he spit on the guy's tongue? I don't know. But I can tell you that in those days, the use of spittle as in healing, while condemned in the oral traditions of the Jews, was widely documented. And this isn't the only place where we see Jesus spitting, is it? In the next chapter, we'll see him spit on the eyes of a blind man, healing them. In John chapter 9, he spits on the ground, he makes mud, and he rubs it on the man's eyes, healing them. So what's with the spit? Is this magic? Is it magic spittle? No. What we see in both John 9 and Mark 8, and here in our verse 33, is an act of nonverbal communication by the Son of God, which speaks directly to the affliction of the person whom he is healing. This is an act of empathy from our Lord, an act of tenderness. He touches this man right at the source of his greatest suffering. The third action that stands out on this account comes to us in verse 24. This is point 4 in your outline. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. He sighed and he looked up to heaven. Now again, this guy can see, right? He just can't hear. So Jesus communicates with him non-verbally. He sighs. He takes a deep breath in. Shoulders go up, chest go out. And then he breathes out, exhales. Shoulders go down, chest goes in. And in that same motion, he's looking up to heaven. And he's indicating to this man where this miracle is coming from. This was a divine healing. This was an act of mercy on behalf of the one who resides above. This was a supernatural cure from God himself. And Jesus wanted the man to know the truth while he was still unable to hear. But that didn't last too long, because we are told that Jesus spoke to the man, saying, Ephphatha, or Ephphatha, which Mark quickly translates from Aramaic as meaning, be opened. And the text says that his ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. He could hear, maybe for the first time since he was a baby. And he could talk, his tongue was freed, his tongue was loosed. The original Greek says, the chain of his tongue was broken. And I like that. He was no longer a prisoner to his infirmity. He had been set free. He now spoke plainly. Now think about this. He spoke plainly. This guy had never heard before. The miracle within the miracle is that this guy began talking in normal words, normal phonics. No training, no flashcards, no children's books. And it says he spoke plainly, though he may have never heard an actual conversation or had a conversation with anyone before. Well, obviously, the reaction to this miracle was one of amazement. We'll see in a moment that all were astonished. However, it says in verse 36 that Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Don't say anything, he says. Don't tell anyone what just happened. Now, this is strange as well. Why would he tell them to keep quiet? I thought we were supposed to tell about what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Now he's saying not to tell. What's all this about? Well, here's the difference. We've talked about the messianic secret in the past. Jesus wanting to keep his true identity concealed in certain situations to avoid an uprising by the people. The religious leaders, uprising by the people, the religious leaders, or Rome before the appointed time. In other words, if the people were successful in making him a king, Rome would look at him as a threat and kill him before the time. But that's not in the sovereign plan of our Lord. No, God has a specific way that he wants to deliver up his son to death. A specific people, a specific place, a specific time. And this is not that time. But beyond that, here in this context, Jesus doesn't want to be known as the miracle man. We saw this back in chapter 2. He says, I have come out to what? To preach. I've come out to preach. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I didn't come out just for the sake of healing people's temporary afflictions. I didn't come out to provide these people with some supernatural experiences or hyper-emotional feelings. I didn't come out to have these people throw their sick at me. These things were all just the means by which my message is authenticated. I came out to preach the gospel. I came out to fulfill prophecy. I came out to save eternal souls, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he tells these people, don't say anything. Don't say anything. But they do anyway. And isn't this something? We have such a hard time with evangelism in the church these days. Jesus tells us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. But most in the church are actually terrified of going out and doing so, terrified to share the good news. And yet he tells this people to tell no one, and they can't shut up. Really, you can't blame them. It would be amazing to see something like this take place. Again, this guy was in bad shape here. But he walked away from here, able to hear and speak plainly. This was indeed a miracle. So why this miracle? Why this testimony? Why did Mark see fit to place it in his account, in his gospel, when others didn't? Well, again, as we've seen throughout our study, we have to consider the original author's intentions to his original audience. We have to consider the historical context. Mark is writing to new believers in Rome, new persecuted Christians who didn't have the historical background to, say, Matthew's audience. And we've seen that Mark's original intention, his original aim, the whole reason why he wrote this gospel account under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is to reveal Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, as God in the flesh. And by God's grace, that's what was accomplished. That's what's still being accomplished, even to here to us this morning. Even right here in chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, in this account of a deaf man being healed. So I want you to notice four truths about our Lord Jesus that we can see in this text. Four truths. Number one, the power of the Son of God. Last week, we saw him deliver a young girl from severe demonic oppression. She was severely oppressed, tormented, attacked by a demon. And so her mother came to Jesus, desperately falling at his feet and begging him to cast the demon out. She showed reverence. She believed in the authority of his word. She agreed with him that she was who he said she was. And she trusted him when he said, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." The text says that she went home, she found the child lying in bed, and the demon was gone. He didn't touch the girl, he didn't pray for the girl, he didn't pray over the girl, he didn't even look at the girl, but yet she was healed in an instant. The Son of God has authority over demonic forces and illness, even when he's not directly in the presence of the one who is afflicted. Now this week, he did have contact with the afflicted. And in this case, he put his fingers in the guy's ears and he spit. And in an instant, the guy was healed. Next month, Lord willing, when we go to chapter 8, Jesus spits. He puts his fingers on the blind man and he repeats the actions twice. Well, here's the point. There is no power in the spit. There's no power in the mud. There's no power in the fingers. There's no power in Jesus' skin. There's no power in the hem of his garment. There was no power in the handkerchiefs or the shadows of the apostles in the early church. The power is from God himself. And it's only from God himself. God is the creator of all that which is natural. And he is the creator of all that which is supernatural. And he alone has the authority over A, who it is who is afflicted, and B, who it is who is delivered from their affliction. He says, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Which brings us to the second truth we learn about the Son of God, his sovereignty. Everything is under God's supreme rule and reign in this world, including this encounter with and demonstration of the power of God by God in the flesh. This miracle did not happen by chance. This was not an act of luck. There is no such thing as luck. This miracle was not happenstance or coincidence. It was not unforeseen. It wasn't a shock to the one by whom and for whom the world was created. This meeting with this man was not a surprise to the Son of God, any more than was Peter's denying him before the cock crowed three times. No, this miracle went exactly according to plan. From the demoniac's witness in chapter 5 to the news of Jesus spreading throughout the region, to the masses coming around him, casting the sick at their feet, to this guy and his buddies, to Christ being betrayed by one of his disciples, his being delivered up to the Jewish authorities, to his hanging on a Roman cross as a substitute for all who would believe in him and call upon his name, to that testimony being recorded for Mark's original audience. And every single event after, right up until this very moment of it going into your ears. And every single event before this healing took place, and every single event that is yet to come, has all gone and will go exactly according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. If there is any doctrine that I want this church to walk away with, besides Jesus Christ and him crucified, of course, it is that our Lord is absolutely sovereign over every single aspect of every single one of our lives. And this will prove to be a buttress of truth for each one of us when the afflictions come upon us. This will be the firm foundation upon which we stand. This will be the root which we cling to when the trials come, when the sickness comes, when our daughters have seizures, when we fall getting out of bed, when we hear that diagnosis, when our spouses get sick, when our spouses pass, when we have fears, when we have doubts, when we have depression, when we have conflicts, when we are faced with suffering and persecution, when we come face to face with the reality of our own mortality, our own death. God not only knows, God not only cares, but he orchestrates. He rules, he reigns, he controls. He determines the end from the beginning. Therefore, we can have confidence in him and his word, even in the direst of circumstances. And this ties right in line, of course, with the deity of the Son of God. The third truth, look at the last point in your outline, verse 37. Says, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Jesus walked this earth as God in the flesh. The Son of God had authority and power, as we've seen, over nature, over illness, over disabilities, over disease, over death, over the rulers, over the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in these heavenly places. He has authority over everything. And the people recognized it. Even this predominantly Gentile, Hellenistic, Greek people recognized it. And they said, he does all things well. He does all things well. You want to know what it says in Matthew's account? Great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, many others. They put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And then it says, and they glorified the God of Israel. They glorified the God of Israel. These pagans, these heathens, these godless men and women glorified, praised, magnified, celebrated, exalted, adored, honored the God of Israel. He has done all things well. There is nothing that he has done that he has not done well, including making the deaf hear, the mute speak, including saving those whom the Father gives to him. And the Son's work in redemption is like the Father's work in creation. It is good. He does all things well. Finally, as we close here, I want you to see what is perhaps the most evident truth we can learn about the Son of God in this text, and that is his compassion. His compassion. Jesus is God. And he, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, possess all of the attributes of God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equal in deity. They are all equal in power, all equal in authority. And we serve a God who is holy, he is sovereign, he is just, he is righteous, he is good, he is faithful, he is unchanging, he is all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, all-supreme. And he is eternal. He is independent. He needs nothing to sustain him. He relies on absolutely nobody, and he relies on absolutely nothing. He is perfect in every way. That's the God we serve. That's the God of this Bible. And the really good news is, in accounts like these, we see all of these things are true of our Lord. But he is also kind. He is also gracious. He's also gentle. He's also tender-hearted. He is meek. He is patient. He is slow to anger. He's loving. And he's caring, he's merciful, and he's compassionate. We serve a compassionate God. He sees this man, he sees the affliction, he sees the suffering, he sees the pain of one of his creatures and the desire to be made well. And yes, he even sees his sinful nature. And yet the Son of God looks into this man's eyes and has compassion on him. And he comes to his level, he gives a personal encounter with this man, with his Creator. He was not just some face in the crowd, he was not just another body thrown at his feet. This man was special to the Lord. The same can be said for each one of us this morning. He knows you personally. He knows your character. He knows your attributes. He knows your circumstances. He knows your afflictions. He knows your struggles. He knows your thoughts. He knows your deeds. He knows your sin. And yet, in spite of all this, he will have compassion on you. He will have mercy on you. He will forgive you of your sin. He will love you individually with a steadfast love that far surpasses anything that this world can offer. Because he is love. He is love. And therefore, he is the source of love. And he extends that love to you this morning through his Son. For those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know his compassion. You know his love. It's a redeeming love. It's an eternal love. And so I invite you to rejoice that you belong to him. Shout out in praise with the people of the Decapolis, exalting the name of the God of Israel for what he has done for you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him. For those who are here with us and have never put their faith in Jesus Christ, I implore you to do so. I beg you to do so. I'm begging you to put your trust in Christ, to come to him this morning. Jesus said, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Do you realize what he's saying? Do you believe that he was able to heal this man? Do you believe this testimony? Then believe the rest of his word. He said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Do you hear his voice this morning? Do you hear his voice from his word? Would you respond to his call? Would you respond to his call? Would you follow him this morning? Would you put your faith in him this morning? Cry out to him this morning and be reconciled to your Creator by his grace alone, through faith alone, in his Son alone. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the appointed time. Behold, this very moment, your Creator is extending his compassion to you if you would but hear his voice. If you would but fall on your face and cry out to him to set you free. Would you do that this morning? Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise and glory and majesty and honor. All glory to you for what's been done for us through Jesus Christ. We are blown away, Lord, at your word, the testimony in it, every word inspired by you to train us, to conform us, to transform us. We're so grateful for the testimony of this man. We're so grateful for the testimony of the woman last week. But most of all, we're grateful for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.